a standalone message, all right? We've been talking a lot about discipleship this year. If you haven't been with us, you could catch up online if you'd like to, because it's really kind of sets the tone and heart of some of the things that we're going to try to accomplish this year. But before we get back into 1 Corinthians, I wanted to do kind of like a big picture reminder, okay? There were certain scriptures that God gave me to come here as and step into the role as the senior pastor at Calvary Chapel Running Springs. As we enter into January, every year I try to look at the big picture again. And I look at finances, I look at where we're at, I look at what we've accomplished, I look at what we're going to try to need, try to set some type of a budget. And with that, I always want to filter it through the heart of what did God call you to? What has God called us to? So today, we're going to discuss the tabernacle from Exodus chapter 35 to 40. This is just a passage and section that really hits home for me personally. I did share some of this in the past to kind of help you understand where I was coming from, but also it's just such a powerful, powerful section of Scripture, and I hope that our hearts are all stirred through this in some capacity. But before I go any further, two things. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Jesus, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy, your sacrifice, the shedding of your blood, the brokenness of your body, that we could be saved and healed and restored. And Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and guide us through this passage, God, that you would stir our hearts in some way, Lord, that we would feel this sense of ownership, that we would feel this sense of unity and desire to pursue unity as we purpose to accomplish whatever goals you have for us, God. So please speak to each and every one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I mentioned, going through every January I do this. I break down the last year and kind of look forward to this year and what we can do, what we can't, and all through faith and trusting that the Lord is going to provide the things that we can do, and if it's not going to provide for the things that maybe we shouldn't do or can't do. We also sent out tithe letters last week. We mailed them out this time instead of putting them in the box out there. If you didn't put your address on there, your tithe letter is probably in that box. There's about 10 or 15 that didn't. But it got me thinking about the big picture and even this discipleship thing, filtering it through what God gave me in the beginning, what I believe God gave us, trying to look at kind of where we're at and what we've accomplished so far. Because I think we've accomplished a lot. Not just I think I know. I've seen in the last, 3.5 years, I've seen God do so much. I remember when I first came on and like, evangelism was a foreign concept to people. It's like, evangelism? Like, we know what? Joking, but literally. Even leaders and certain people out there, evangelism, that's for you, not for me. It's like, it's for us. Like, we need to do this. Like, let's do this. I watched, like, little by little, individuals, leaders, servants, just all kinds of people, man, gaining a heart from it. For it and reaching out to people and growing in boldness and asking for help, like, hey, I want to grow in this area in my walk and developing this hunger and this love for the lost. And it's just, man, blesses me so much. But it's not just that. There is this hunger for the word that I'm seeing. And I get people constantly, almost daily, sending me Bible questions. I will not be bothered if you send me Bible questions. Like, it is one of my favorite things. Yes, it takes time and all that, but I love it. Like, emails, text messages. What about this? What about this? People thinking deep, loving the Lord their God with all their mind, and I get it all the time, and I love to help in any way that I can. I don't have all the answers, but I want to help get the best answers and give the best answers that I can, but the hunger, it just blesses my heart, and not just the hunger to understand the Word, but also the hunger to be a disciple and truly commit to following Jesus Christ and trying to learn how to make disciples. And man, this discipleship class has just blown my mind so far. The turnout, the responses, the engagement. And I know not everybody can be there on Saturdays when we do it, but I was blessed. I didn't know. You never know when we step out in faith. Could be 5 people, but it's been like 20 plus people. And it's just awesome. It tells me people want it. They want to grow. And so I see this growth. And it's confirmation for me because it goes along with so many of the things God gave me, literally, in this section of Scripture, among other things. Now, we're going to look at the tabernacle, okay, and some of the direction that Moses was given from God and some of the communication that he had with the people. Now, for those that maybe don't know, I know most of you do, the tabernacle was before the temple, and it was like God's dwelling place. God is omnipresent, but he would dwell in the tabernacle, and it was kind of like this, the people's place of worship, okay? And the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus across the board. We've taught on this in the past. It was where people would worship the Lord and engage in the presence of God. And so when God called me to be a part of, hey, building this tabernacle, it was to help provide people more opportunities to engage with the Lord, to build a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not just about the building, it's about the people, which we'll get into later. But the heart of it was, man, the tabernacle was where people went to worship the Lord. It was where they could come to engage with God. And there were so many things that the Lord was showing me through all of this. And this is confirmation that I received it to come on here. Now, as I mentioned, there have been so many things that I've seen in our congregation, and so many things that as we look at this text, I believe that God promised, and God has fulfilled a lot of these things and is in the process of fulfilling other things. But I'll say this, though we've come so far, we still got a long way to go. We got a long way to go. And I want us to be reminded kind of the big picture as I'm reminding myself, because I don't want to start something that I can't finish. And I don't think you do either, okay? So we're going to see this direction given to the people, and the people aren't just going to start working on the tabernacle, they're going to complete it, as we see in chapter 40. The title of this message is Completing the Work. Completing the Work. Completing the Work. In Luke chapter 14, we taught on this a few weeks ago before Philemon. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to the multitudes, and he's calling them to a life of discipleship, but he's straight up with them. He's very blunt. He tells them that you better count the cost of what you're going to sign up for or what you're choosing to sign up for, because I'm asking you to forsake all and follow me. And he uses a couple illustrations, one of a king and another of a man building a tower. And when he talks about the man building the tower, he says this in Luke chapter 14, verse 28. He says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" He speaks of a man in the context of his discipleship and his commitment to the Lord. But he uses this illustration of a man planning on building a building, but after he lays the foundation, he realizes he doesn't have enough to finish, and he's mocked, right? I don't think any of us want to be people that start something with the Lord that we're not able to finish, that we're not willing to finish, that we're not willing to put forth the effort and energy and sacrifices that it will take to finish what he's given us. I know that for myself. I want to complete everything that the Lord calls me to do, and I'm far from perfect. But big picture, I want to do everything I can to complete the work and not quit until the Lord comes back or he calls me home to be with him. But in order for us to complete the work, it's going to take all of us coming together. Why? As I mentioned, the church is not the building. The church is the people. Okay, the church is the people. As we see in the Word, as Paul speaks of the church and Jesus speaks of the church, we see that the church was not a place or just a place that people came to. It was a family that people were a part of. Okay, and yes, you had the big picture church, and then you had churches in different regions, and Galatians, the churches there, and Colossae and Ephesus, and you had churches like little groups in different places, but it wasn't the building. It was the people. We're the church. You're the church. I'm the church. But we're the bride of Christ. And in order for us to complete the work, to fulfill the vision, it takes every single individual choosing to be the church, choosing to be the bride of Christ, choosing to be faithful to the groom. Man, when we all do this together. When we all work together, we're going to accomplish big things, as we will see here in this text, in Exodus chapter 35. We're going to jump around. I'm not teaching verse by verse today, because there's just too much to talk about. But in Exodus chapter 35, verse 4, now context, Moses was just on Mount Sinai. The first time he came down, the people were worshiping the golden calf. So he came back up to get the Ten Commandments again. There's symbolism there. The law was broken before it was given. But he comes back up to Mount Sinai, receives direction from the Lord about the Ten Commandments, about the priesthood, and also specifically, we'll see in this text, about building the tabernacle. Okay, this is what the work that God is calling them to do. So he's going to come down from Mount Sinai, and he's going to give the message to the people. It says in Exodus chapter 35, verse 4, "And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair." And he goes on, and he lists all the resources that they'll need to build the tabernacle. This is a lot. God was very detailed in his direction about building the tabernacle. Why? Because every single part of it points back to Jesus Christ. Okay, so every detail was important. Every single thing, every material. But before Moses starts asking for servants to help be a part of this thing, he says, "I need resources." Okay, this is the commandment of the Lord. He's calling us to build the tabernacle, but guess what, people? I need help. I need resources. I don't have all the resources to build the tabernacle. I need you to help me with resources to complete the work. This is point number one. We need resources to complete the work. We need resources to complete the work. Now, Moses, I love his humility. Meekest man that ever walked the earth, right? He asked for help. Like, he's not coming up with some clever fundraiser. He's not twisting their arm and saying, "If you don't give, then God's going to damn you." He doesn't say that. He says, "Listen, this is the vision that God has given. This is the calling that he's placed on all of our lives, to build the tabernacle, to build a place of worship for the people. And I need your help. I can't do this alone. I need your help. Part of the help I need are resources." He asks, "Man, these are the things that I need in order to do what God has asked us to do." And here's the reality. We don't get a paycheck from Costa Mesa. We don't have some bigger organization writing checks to Calvary Chapel, Running Springs. All the finances come from you and me. But people that are giving, people that are a part, people that donate, literally every single penny, it's from donations. There's nobody giving us some paycheck from some big organization. We're completely dependent on the church, on the body of Christ, to provide for our needs. And that's a reality. Without that, we're not a church. If half the people stopped giving today, it would, in no time, like, we wouldn't be a church anymore. That's a reality, and that takes a lot of faith. But it's true. It's true for the Israelites as they're Moses trying to accumulate resources to do what God asked him today to do. And it's true for us. Now notice this in verse 5. He says, "Take from among you an offering to the Lord." Now we'll see this is a free will offering. Usually when you see offering in the Bible, it's referring to a free will offering. Meaning that's what he's, those who are a willing heart. He's not saying you have to do this. Is, man, out of the generosity of your heart. Okay, so we have different terms used for giving resources in the Bible. Okay, this wasn't a tithe. Okay, this wasn't a tithe. Moses would speak of tithing later on in the law, but this was an offering. Now, tithing in the Bible, that word, it comes from a tenth. Okay, but I want us to understand this better, how the Old Testament laid this out, and what's the concept in the New Testament? Is tithing a New Testament concept? Okay, I want us to understand this. Now, tithing, we see in the Bible, all throughout the Bible. We see it before the law, we see it in the law, and we see it also in the New Testament. For example, Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, interesting character. You should study him if you haven't. Okay, he's at least a picture of Christ. Some say that he's Christ that came before he came in his first coming. I don't... I don't believe he is Christ, but I think he certainly is a type of Christ. And he points to Christ. And he is this priest that Abraham, he's been blessed. Abraham's been blessed in the promised land. It doesn't say God said, Abraham, you better tithe to this guy. No, Abraham's like, man, God has blessed me. And I just want to give to this guy because this guy serves Yahweh. And this guy is a very special man. We see him referenced in the Psalms and also in Hebrews. But aside from that, Abraham did this out of the generosity of his heart. It wasn't in the law. The law hadn't come yet. God wouldn't say, you have to do this to this guy, Melchizedek. That wasn't how it was. Now, under the law, the people were commanded to tithe. But it wasn't just one tithe, okay? There was actually three tithes in the law. There were three tithes. You had one tithe where they were called to give, hey, a tenth of all the resources to help the Levites and the temple and things of that nature. It was for the priestly service and duties. If you want to write this down to reference it later, we got to go kind of fast. But in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, we see the tithe to the Levites in Numbers chapter 18, verse 21. In Deuteronomy 16, 16, you had a festival tithe, okay? So you had seven feasts of the Lord, four in the spring, three in the fall, all pointing to Jesus, but they needed resources because they'd have usually these big meals, and it was a big party. It's like the church doing potlucks and everybody contributing, but like on another level, okay? So they had this tithe for the feast so that they could have these big parties. And then you also had a tithe to the poor. They would put money aside for the poor. So some scholars suggest it was like 23% or something that they would give back. Substantial. It's a substantial part of their income. That's what they were doing. And they were commanded to do that by the law. Now, Jesus references tithing in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, I got to go faster than last time. So I'm going to just give you some of these scriptures. In Matthew 23, verse 23, Jesus is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. He refers to them as hypocrites again. And he says, hey, you tithe the anise and the cumin, you're tithing your spices, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. You've neglected mercy and faith and justice. But he says he's not rebuking them for tithing their spices. He's rebuking them for focusing on these little things, and they've missed the big heart of God. And he says, these things you should have done, the tithing, you should have done this. But you should also do these other things. You got to recognize, man, you got to be putting your trust in the Lord. You got to have faith. You got to have mercy for people. You got to live a just lifestyle. He says, these little things are great and you should do those, but don't forget the big things either. So he doesn't tell them not to. He says, you should do that. He says, they're still under the law. He's speaking to people that are under the law. He says, you should do these things. Tithe your spices. We don't want your spices. But he says the bigger things are important as well. Okay, so Jesus references it, but we see kind of a different heart in the New Testament as far as giving. Okay, and generosity. There's this. God wants the willingness. He's we're not under the law where it's like you better tithe or God's gonna condemn you or you're gonna lose your salvation. No, it's not like that. God expresses the heart through the New Testament of why he wants us to be generous, the bride of Christ. We're not under the law. That doesn't mean that the law is bad, okay? And there's a lot to be said there. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't practice certain things that are in the law. But Jesus reveals the heart of God behind the law. And Jesus fulfills the law. In the New Testament church, we're not under the law. See, God's heart is that he wants to raise up kids who are generous. He doesn't want greedy kids. Why? Because he wants us to be like him, and he's not greedy. He's the opposite of it. He's giving. He's generous. And so he does call us to give back financially because he doesn't want us to get caught up with a lifestyle of greed, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. 1 Timothy 6, 10, it says, Paul writes, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Money isn't bad. God blesses people with money in Old Testament, New Testament. It's the love of money that becomes the problem. When I'm putting finances and money and materialism over my relationship with God, when that trumps my relationship with God. As Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 6, you cannot love God and mammon. You learn to hate the one, love the other, vice versa. He's like, man, if mammon, the god of money, if you're putting that above God, it's going to, you're not going to have a good relationship with the Lord. He's got to be first. And that's what he calls it. He wants us to put him first in everything, including in our finances. And putting our faith and trust in him, as he also says in Matthew 6, but where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Not just financially, but our time, talent, treasure, the things that we focus on in life that tells us where our heart is, whether he is really first or not. So we see this concept of tithing, Old Testament, before the Old Covenant was even given. We also see it in the New Testament. Now, the Bride of Christ, again, we are not under the law, okay? We are under the New Covenant, saved by grace through faith. But what are the requirements of the New Covenant? But what does God call us to do in the New Covenant? What is the heart that He wants us to have under the New Covenant? Okay. Romans chapter 7, Paul kind of gives us an illustration that helps us understand this, and then he brings it home to help us understand what we really signed up for when we entered into the New Covenant. It says in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, he uses this illustration of a woman being married to a man, and if she commits adultery, she breaks the law. If the man dies, though, and she marries another, like, that's fine. So he uses this illustration to help us understand something, and he hammers home the point here in verse 4, Romans 7, 4. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him, Jesus, who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Because we're dead to the law, but now we're married to Christ. We're married to Jesus. He's faithful. He's a faithful, perfect groom. And he calls us to be a faithful bride. That's the kind of relationship. The closest relationship that God created was all in an effort to give us a picture, and there's more to this, but mainly it's in an effort to give us a picture of the relationship that he wants with us. A bride and a groom. He's so faithful, he's so sacrificial, and just in the way that Jesus laid down his life for us, he wants us to lay down our life for him, to express that love. And that love is expressed so often through sacrifice, and not just sacrifice of finances, sacrifice of our life. He's called us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1-2 says. This is the lifestyle that he calls us to live, a lifestyle that's sacrificial, a lifestyle that is willing to give him everything, anything that he asks of us, in every which way. Now, being under the new covenant, we see that we aren't under the law, but Jesus, in fact, he tells us to go above and beyond the law. It says in Matthew chapter 5-7, Jesus, he speaks about the law, and he kind of gives clarity to the law. And he gets to the heart, like he says things like, you have heard it said, you know, hey, yeah, it's a sin to kill or murder your brother. He says, but I tell you, if you're even angry at your brother, you already committed murder. He gets to the heart, and he says this powerful, powerful thing in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Dude, that would have thrown the multitudes and the disciples off. Like, wait, these are the most righteous guys in the land, and you're telling us we got to be that righteous to enter the kingdom of God? He says, yes. But what they didn't realize is Jesus was going to impute to them his righteousness, right? That when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, not only are we saved, but literally, like, God gives us his righteousness. He sees us as perfected. He sees us in our perfect state. But not only that, in the practical sense, he sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of us and starts making us righteous from the inside out. And Jesus said, man, go above and beyond. I'm not saying take the 613 laws and multiply them by two. Go above and beyond everything, like sacrificial system. I'm not saying all that. It's the heart. It's the heart of being generous. It's the heart of being sacrificial for the sake of our relationship with the Lord. Jesus says, man, if someone asks you to go 1 mile, go two. Go above and beyond. This is all from a heart of love, not a heart of obligation. Notice that he says in Exodus chapter 35, he says, those who are of a willing heart, he wants us to be willing. He does strong arm them into giving. He says, those who are of a willing heart, the Lord wants us to be willing. See, everything we have in this life is the Lord's. Do you believe that? Do we? Do we believe it? I think a lot of us do. Maybe some of us don't. I have no idea. But do we operate with that belief? Because our belief affects our behavior. And it says in Psalm 24, verse 1, everything on earth is the Lord's. Everything. Our friends, our family members, our kids, our clothes, our chairs, our cars, our house, it all belongs to Him. We're stewards. We're just stewards over it. And He's watching our stewardship now because it's going to affect our eternal outcome. Not that He's going to say, oh, you're a bad steward of, yeah, no, you lost your salvation. Okay, I'm not getting into that. That's a different kind of topic, which we'll somewhat get into in a second. But it will certainly affect our eternal rewards, and it might even affect our position as we rule and reign with Christ through the millennial kingdom. But Jesus puts it like this in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus uses the parable of the talents. And the context is the second coming, okay? So He's speaking about a second coming, and He's trying to tell the disciples how they need to respond, the heart that they need to have, so that they're prepared when He comes back, though He wouldn't come back in their lifetime. They would go to be with Him. It says in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus, we'll jump around a little bit, it says that the master gives these servants talents according to their ability, okay? According to their ability. And then He goes away for a time. So right there, we see three things, okay? He gives them time, okay? Before He comes back, they got something to do with it. He gives them according to their ability. He gives them abilities, and He gives them talents, which was money, about, I'm saying, over $1 million, one talent. So that's a lot, right? This was a huge investment into this servant, okay? So He gives us all this, time, talent, treasure, or time, ability, treasure. Time, talent, treasure just sounds better. But He gives that to these servants, okay? We all got time, we all got abilities, talents, spiritual gifts, and we all got some type of treasure, some type of material possessions or finances. And it says here that in Matthew chapter 25, there's the guy that He gave five talents to, and this guy was faithful, he invested it, and the Lord came back, the master came back, and He acknowledged the servant's faithfulness, and He says this in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, He says, He says, His Lord said to him, the faithful one with the five talents, well done, good and faithful servant, you were faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He says, man, the guy that was faithful, and the guy with the two was faithful too. He says, the guy that was faithful, I'm going to make you ruler over many things. Speaking of the bride of Christ, we're going to rule and reign with Christ, and how faithful we are with the things that we have in this life, relationships, spiritual gifts, treasure, time, all of it, will affect how we rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. I don't know exactly what that looks like. It might be, hey, if you're an unfaithful steward, you have to rule over L.A. That's your spot, okay? You deal with them. And if you're faithful, you got Fiji, you got New Zealand, you got, you name it. You want it, you got it. Australia, whatever it is. I don't want to rule over L.A., okay? So I got a purpose to be faithful with these things, because we do see this connection. He says it right there. You're going to rule over many things. Okay? How our faithfulness will affect our standing in the millennial kingdom. We'll all rule and reign with Christ, but maybe it affects where we are, depending on what we do. And then we see again in Matthew chapter 25, we see this faithful steward, the unfaithful steward, verse 24 rather, Matthew 25, 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. That answer ain't going to fly. I was afraid. You're a hard master. He blames it all on the master. Verse 26, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and I gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. He said, man, I'm not, just do something with it. Just do something with it. And he says in verse 28, so take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is speaking about hell, and he talks about the unfaithful servant. Now, I don't think Jesus is trying to say, oh, you're saved, and then you're unfaithful as a servant, and then I'm going to throw you into hell. That's not what I think he's saying. I think Jesus is saying, your faith is going to affect your faithfulness. If you truly believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then you're going to have a heart to serve Him. And yeah, we all mess up. We all make mistakes. None of us are perfect. But we're going to do something with the time, talent, and treasure. We're going to do something with it. Okay? We're not going to bury it in the ground because we're afraid or we're lazy or whatever the case may be. That's what the unfaithful steward did. And he had nothing left for him. When the master came back, he took the one talent that he had. Again, back in Exodus chapter 35, verse 5. I want to point out once again, I keep saying this, but he asked those who were of a willing heart, okay, the willingness. And this, because it's a free will offering, it had to be willingness. God wasn't saying it was a commandment that they were a part of building the tabernacle, but he asked the people who were willing, are you willing to help fulfill the vision? Because we need provision to fulfill God's vision, but it takes a willingness. And that really sums up a lot of the heart of the New Testament concept of giving, okay? It's not that God says, you have to give 10%, and if you don't, I'm going to damn you, okay? That's not it. Man, there's people that give much more than 10%. And if we're called to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, I try to grow in my capacity in giving. Like, I don't want to be less generous as I grow in my relationship with the Lord. I want to be more generous. And sometimes it gets harder. You got kids and stuff, more bills and all this stuff. But it's like, wait, no, like God is always faithful to take care of us. And Paul points to this in the context of giving. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he uses the illustration of sowing and reaping. And sadly, many have taken this and used it for their own advantage. But let's get to kind of the truth here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, he says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. That's a powerful passage on giving right there. He says, you reap what you sow. He says that later in Galatians chapter 6, speaking of morality in general. He says it about finances here. He says, you're going to reap what you sow with the Lord. Man, you sow it. And, hey, I'm not preaching a message. Sow $1,000, reap a million. Probably ain't going to happen. Good. But that's not what I'm saying. You know, you'll be waiting for that million forever, sending me emails and stuff. But he says, hey, there is a direct correlation between your generosity and what comes back to you. The Lord is watching. And I've seen this play out in my life in so many different ways. But he tells the Corinthians, hey, I don't want you to feel burdened. Though anytime we give up money, there is a sense of burden. But he says, I want you to do this with a cheerful heart. I want you to do this with a joyful heart. I don't want you to do this. He's not strong-arming them, but... You know, sometimes people, well, God wants a cheerful giver, and I'm not real, hey, happy to give right now, so I'm not going to do it. It's like, well, you reap what you sow. You know, it's like, there are things God asks me to do that I don't always want to do. A lot of times, almost daily. But the cheer and the joy doesn't usually come until I do it. I'm not always cheerful to, I said it every week, or the first week of each month, for the month, okay? Before I even get paid for the second check, just to get it out. I can't even touch the tithe, okay? It's already gone. As soon as it comes, this is gone, okay? I don't even have to think about that extra money. It's like it doesn't exist. But it does exist because I want to give back, right? But there are times, not just with giving, but other things where I'm not real joyful to do it. But when I choose to be obedient, then the joy comes. I'm like, dang, man, I'm glad. Like, I'm glad I did that. I'm glad I gave back in whatever capacity. And he says, look back at Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. He says, man, you ain't going to out-give God. He speaks of God's grace, charis, in the Greek, his favor. He says there's this correlation between the generosity of your heart and the favor that you experience in this life. Hey, We're all saved by grace through faith, but you can certainly see in people's lives, even in the Bible, that there's like, man, God's got like favor on that person. Like, he's working in their life. He's doing something. He's using them, whatever the case may be. It's not about loving more or loving less. He loves all the same, but we will see that there is this particular element of favor upon certain individuals, and God says part of it has to do with your heart and reaping what you sow. He says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, for God wants a cheerful giver. See, God is not so worried about finances. This is all his anyways. He's worried about character, okay? That's why Paul is saying this. That God wants us to imitate him. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave. Who did he give? His only son. Gave the thing that he valued more than anything else. He gave it to us. He's generous. And he says, man, I'm generous. I want you to be generous. He uses generosity as a means of raising children. So he asks the people, who's willing? Who's willing to help? Who's willing to contribute to make this happen, to fulfill God's vision? Exodus chapter 35. We'll jump to verse 10. He says, all who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets. And he continues to list the details of what needs to happen and what needs to be built. But notice, after he asks the congregation who's willing to provide resources, then he starts talking about the servants. He starts talking about all the gifted artisans. Why? Moses wasn't building the tabernacle by himself. He couldn't. He needed resources and he needed people. This is point number two. We need servants to complete the work. We need servants to complete the work. It takes many hands to fulfill what God wants to do in a body of believers. Not just one, not just a Moses, but it takes many people. It takes many people to make church happen. Let alone some of the other things that we try to do. I mean, we've been blessed. We got a lot of people that have that servant's heart in our congregation. So many faces I can look at right here. But maybe you're one of those people that you're kind of praying about. I know the Lord wants me to get involved more, and I'm trying to figure out how. Or maybe you're one of those people that you do serve, but you know the Lord's kind of trying to tell you to take that next step in your walk and maybe serve in some different capacities, because there are endless opportunities here. Even for a small church, there's stuff going on almost every single day. We have plenty of needs and plenty of opportunities to serve, to get plugged in, to seek discipleship, to be discipled, to disciple others. There's just so much. See, notice how it says here that these were gifted artisans. God had given them a gift. God has gifted you. Do you see yourself as gifted? Do you see yourself as gifted? Because God sees you as gifted. And if you don't see yourself as gifted, then you're not seeing yourself how God sees you. God has gifted you. He says you're gifted. Regardless of what you think about yourself, that's how he sees you. And he's given you specific gifts, spiritual gifts, the Bible says, in places like 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 and Romans 12. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he tells the Corinthians, he says there's a diversity of gifts. It's the same Spirit. But God gives these gifts for the profit of all, not just you. God doesn't want us to be selfish with our gifts. He wants us to use them. Why? Because when we don't use them, somebody's missing out. Somebody's missing out on what God's trying to do. God wants to use you. And he's given you gifts so that you can be used. Maybe you don't know what those are. Maybe you do. We have spiritual gift tests. I pass them out all the time. You know. And some of you know what your gifts are. Maybe some of you aren't walking in them, aren't using them. It's for God's glory and the edification of the body. Man, the people got together. The servants got together. They used their gifts to accomplish the goal. If we want to accomplish the goal, we got to use our gifts. He likens the body of Christ to like an actual body. Hands and eyes and noses and ears and a mouth. And man, we got internal organs. We got all kinds of stuff. Stuff that you don't even see. You got the heart. And most churches are walking around with an incomplete body because everybody's not playing their part. You got churches trying to walk around with no legs. That ain't going to work. You got churches trying to see with no eyes, speak with no mouth, smell with no nose. I don't know who the nose is. But the reality of it is, hey, if we're a body, like representing the body of Christ, each person has to play their part. And it's such a joy to play your part. As we were talking about this yesterday in the discipleship class, it's one of the greatest things, man, to fulfill your purpose in Christ. There's no greater joy than doing what God created you to do. But man, people, sometimes we bury the talent in the ground, kick dirt over it, walk away, and make excuses. I was afraid. Hey, I'm saved by grace, so I'm not going to do anything with the gifts God's given me. I'm lazy. That's what he said. You're lazy. It's just you're lazy. But the Lord wasn't buying his excuses, whatever they were. But he gives us gifts. Yes, for his glory, for the benefit of the body, but it also does benefit us as well. We experience the joy that comes through that. So the congregation, they come together. It says here, look at verse 21. In Exodus 35, 21, he says, "Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments." It says, "Then, man, the people were stirred. God stirred them. He stirred their hearts. Their spirits were willing. They're like, man, God is calling us to do this thing, to provide this, build this place of worship. And, man, we want to be a part." They were stirred. God ever stir your heart? I'd be shocked if you said he didn't. God stirs our hearts sometimes, right? And he gives us that willing spirit. And for Christians, man, we got it better than they did. The Spirit of God actually comes and lives inside of us. And he stirs us and he convicts us and challenges us. And we have a responsibility or an opportunity, rather, to respond to that. We can be obedient or we can quench and grieve the Spirit. Grieving ultimately leads to quenching. And guess who loses on that? Everyone. You and the whole body of Christ. But they were willing and they were stirred. We want to be a part. Man, if you're not a part, I want you to be a part. Many are a part, but I want you to be a part. And maybe you can be a part even more. Okay? Why? There's going to come a time, man, when we get old and we're in our last days and, man, and we can't speak like we used to speak. And we can't, you know, really operate in the body in the way that we used to be able to operate. And we start slowing down. And there's going to come a time where we don't even use spiritual gifts anymore because we were gone. We're dead. I want to show my kids what it's like to be a part. To be a part of the body. To see God work through that. To be a part of God doing miracles in people's lives. I want my great-grandkids, if I ever get to meet them or they ever come or it ever happens, I want to be able to tell them, well, I'm in my deathbed. You know what? I was a part of something, man. I was a part of seeing God do miracles in people's life. And sharing stories and telling them what I've seen. And adding on to the stories from this point forward so that they understand how much of a blessing it is to be a part. How they're missing out when they're not. Man, these stories carry on after generation from generation to generation. And this first generation that was taken out of the Exodus, they did a bunch of dumb things. But they could say that they were a part of making the tabernacle happen for the future generations. And so he says here in Exodus chapter 35, verse 30, jumping. Exodus 35, 30. "And Moses said to the children of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship.'" So you got this guy Bezalel, the grandson of Hur, who was also a leader among the people. And this guy was gifted and he was filled with the Spirit. And this was the main guy that was in charge of putting the tabernacle together. It wasn't Moses. Moses got the vision from the Lord. Moses was focusing on delegation and communication. And this was the guy that did like the work. He was like the administrator and he was a strong leader, we see. God had gifted him. God used this to promise me in the beginning when I first came on that God was going to provide for me men and women, leaders filled with the Spirit to support me. And I've seen it. We got so many great leaders, and we've had changes in leadership over the years, and that's inevitable. Some people are sent out, some people go, whatever the case may be. But I also believe that there's other leaders here that maybe don't recognize that they're leaders, have the gift of leadership, or maybe they recognize that they do. And they just haven't taken that step of faith and operated in it and tried to explore what does that look like among the body of Christ. But I'll tell you this, man, Moses didn't do it by himself. I can't do this by myself. I need help. I need other leaders. I don't have all the gifts. There's certain things I'm good at and certain things, quite frankly, I kind of suck. But here's the reality. God, just as he provided the right men to help Moses, so too do I believe that that's happened here and will continue to happen. But I think it can happen in a greater capacity when we all respond to our calling. He says in Exodus 36, verse 3, he says, and they received from Moses... Sorry, look back at verse 2, because there's something good there too. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. Okay, so people are stirred to give, people are stirred to do the work. Now, we shouldn't understand this as, okay, serving, I can replace giving for serving. God wants us to give time, talent, treasure again. Okay, so these people are all involved in making this happen, stirred to do the work, it says in verse 3. And they received from Moses all the offering which the Lord of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. Good problem to have, right? The people were stirred, and they just kept giving more and more every morning, just person after just giving. And then the artists are like, we got too much, don't stop. So Moses came in and quit giving. Oh, I would love to come to the pulpit one day and say, stop giving, give somewhere else, we got too much. Oh man, I would bless my socks off. But this was their issue. The people were so stirred, they were so generous that they just had too much. They only had too much because God gave them too much. Now, in Exodus chapter 12, you can reference this later in verse 36, 35 to 36. When the people were leaving Egypt, when they were fleeing, they would have their first Passover and then they would flee. God told them to ask the Egyptians for materials, for resources. And it says that the Egyptians, they're like, here, just whatever it takes, just get out of here. We don't want any more of these plagues. We don't want to lose any more people. We don't want any more flies and frogs and blood, and just get out of here. So they gave them all the resources. And those were the resources that God is asking them to give back to build the tabernacle. So the only reason they were slaves. They didn't have a lot, okay? The only reason that they have these possessions is because God gave it to them anyways. And now he gave them abundance. He's calling them to give it back. God is blessing their generosity, and he's going to continue to provide for them. This is point number 3. When we work together, God blesses us. When we work together, God blesses us. They were in it together, they're working, they're giving, they're making it happen, and the Lord is just providing all of their needs, more than they even need. Man, that's a work of the Lord. They wouldn't have these things if God didn't provide it. And as we continue, even as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, reaping what we sow, as we continue to be generous with the Lord, with time, talent, and treasure, the Lord is faithful to provide. Man, when there's unity and we're all on the same page and we have those generous hearts as individuals and together, man, the Lord takes care of us. In Malachi chapter 3, you often hear this verse referenced in the context of tithing and giving because it's a powerful verse, but we have to understand this was specifically for the Jews, okay? Specifically for the Jews that just got back from the Babylonian exile, all right? They were exiled for 70 years. They lost everything. They come back and they have to start all over. They're not in a position of like, really wealthy and have all this stuff. Like, they had to start from ground zero and start replanting and building back up the economy. So God is asking them to give back when it was a really hard time for them. It says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, it says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? He says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. God says, man, you don't have a lot right now based on the context and what was going on. But I'm still holding you to the law. He was still holding the law. Give back. You're robbing yourself from not giving back. He says, man, give back, and I'm going to just bless your socks off. That generous heart. God wants to bless a generous heart, and that can look in like many, many different things. But I'll tell you this. I learned tithing very early on. Some of you know this, but it was when I was in Calvary House. I was just fresh, saved, baby Christian, coming from a life of addiction, and God did a radical work in my life. And at Calvary House, we worked 6 days a week, about 70 hours a week. I couldn't be happier to work 70 hours a week. Like, I was like, whatever, man, I'm alive and I'm saved and God is good. And we served at the church. We didn't get paid. We had a place to stay. We got a $40 Walmart card a week for food. They didn't provide food. We had a $40 Walmart card. We'd go every Friday. We had to cook our own food. But every 2 weeks, we got a $10 bill. They'd give us that extra $10. It was like, oh, man, I can have a Red Baron pizza for two Fridays. That's $5 each, man. And that's usually that was what I was doing in the beginning. And then I started hearing this tithing concept thing. I was like, phew. Bro, I'm working 70 hours a week for free. God doesn't expect me to give back, really? I'm serving him like crazy. And I started praying about it. The Lord started convicting me. It's like, dang. He wanted me to. So I started giving my $10. I started giving it back. And crazy things started happening. Literally, like these vans would pull up to our specific apartment. You got 50 guys there, so multiple apartments. They pull up to our apartment and knock on the door. Hey, we got all this food for you guys. Literally, we would have our fridges and freezers so full, and the other ministry, the whole ministry, we'd have to like throw food away. We had too much. I know I wasn't the only one that was tithing, but God was showing us a lot there. And that continued practice, because I didn't stop. From the moment I started, I didn't stop. And then there was a period when I was first in ministry. I didn't get paid for it for like 2.5 years. And I was raising support as a missionary and still tithing from the support that I'm raising. And I'm not living off a lot, like barely anything. And no joke, there was this time. All these things would happen. God would provide for mission trips and all these things. But there was this time, over $600 just appeared in my bank account. I kid you not. Nobody had access to my bank account. It wasn't like I was giving my bank account out to people. Literally, $600 appeared in my bank account. It's like, what the heck? How does that happen? You tell me. Man, God is faithful, and sometimes that looks like materially, and for me, God has taken care of me financially. Ever since, I've never stopped tithing and trying to increase what I give, and God's taken care of me financially, but way more than that, the Lord has taken care of me spiritually. He has given me a purpose and a future and a hope, and man, I wouldn't change my life for anyone's life in the world. I don't look at any movie stars or athletes and go, man, I want their life. I want my life. That's it. I'm so happy with my life because God's blessed me. And yes, it's His grace and it's His mercy, but I know based on the scriptures that somebody's like, hey, you got a part to play in this, how some of this works at least. And God is good and He wants to bless us, and sometimes we just prevent Him. We hinder Him because we're not all in, but we're not giving time. We're not giving talent. We're not giving treasure. We're not giving back. And I know so many people, man, you do. But I think we can always give more in some capacity. Maybe it's not financially. Maybe it's sacrificially. Maybe it's serving. Maybe it's choosing to operate in gifts that you haven't in the past. I don't know what it is. But Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive in every capacity. So we're going to close just a couple verses. He says in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, so they completed the work, okay? Every single minute detail, they accomplished it. Okay, they did it exactly. It was one of like the few things that the Israelites did right. Like they did everything that God told them to do in context of building the tabernacle, okay? And look what it says in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. It says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the people were obedient as a whole, they came together. They were stirred. They were generous with their time, their talent, their treasure. When they came together to accomplish what God called them to accomplish, they got to see God's glory. God's glory filled the tabernacle. This is point number 4. As we complete the work, we will see God's glory. As we complete the work, we will see God's glory. We're already seeing. I say as because we're already seeing God's glory. Now, we talked about this yesterday at the discipleship class. But the glory of the Lord, generally speaking, in the Hebrew, it's the kabod, the sheer weight of something, the sheer reality of who God is. We often see it connected to light as far as the visual, and it's so heavy. That's why Moses won't be able to go in there. That's why the priest couldn't go in the temple when God's glory filled it. It's just the weight of God's glory is just too much to handle. But we see in a practical sense, it's connected to God's name and His character. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses says, "Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory." And God says, "I'm going to show you my goodness. I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord." He's telling Moses, "My glory is in my name." And then when he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock so he doesn't die from seeing the fullness of God's glory, he says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, visiting the iniquity of the sins of the fathers and the children upon the children's children and the third and the fourth generation.'" But God, he says, "I'll show you my glory. My glory is in my name, and my name is my character." And so in order for us to experience God's glory, when we experience God's glory, we're experiencing His character. His character displayed in our life, His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness, when He visits our iniquity, wakes us up sometimes. But His glory is also portrayed through us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're transformed by the Holy Spirit from glory to glory. God's glory manifesting itself through us. So we see God's glory in our lives, and hopefully all of us see that. But when we do this together, man, we'll see it even more. I hope that's another problem we have one day, that we try to come to church one day and it's just filled with the glory of God. We can't even enter inside. It's just like, oh gosh, all right, we did something right there. But then he says here lastly, he says in Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, he says, "And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, and they did not journey till the day that it was taken up, for the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So listen, as they build the tabernacle, the way that God tells them to do it, God gives them direction for the future. By the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, He would lead the people on their journeys, and they would follow the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Fifth and final point, complete the work in the present for direction in the future. Complete the work in the present for direction in the future. He says, right now I want you to build the tabernacle. When you build the tabernacle, I'll tell you what's next. Eventually you'd bring them into the promised land. Sadly, first generation would rebel, and most of them wouldn't make it. But in context to us, when we focus to be faithful on the things that He gives us year after year, namely being disciples that make disciples, sharing the gospel with the lost, these little things, focusing on making sure that our relationship with the Lord is a priority, as we purpose to be faithful as a whole, God will continue to give us direction for the future. So often God doesn't tell us what's going to happen 10 years, 20 years from now, but when we're faithful in the present, He often tells us, here's the next step, as He did Paul, when Paul was transformed. In that moment, what happened? God didn't tell him, "Paul, knock, 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 this is Jesus. You're going to be the greatest apostle that ever lived." No. He said, "Paul," he blinded him. He said, "Paul, go into the city. I want you to go to Judas's house." He says, "Just do that." So then he goes to Judas's house. He gets baptized. Ananias. And then God says, "I'll show you how many things you must suffer for my namesake." Oh, wow. But He just told him one thing after another. This is what's next. He didn't tell him at that point, "Hey, you know, you're going to be beheaded by Nero and you're going to change the world." He didn't tell him that. He said, "This is what's next." And as he purposed to be faithful, God gave him direction for the future. And the same truth pertains to all of us in our personal relationships, but also as a congregation. As we purpose to be faithful with the things that we're focusing on year in and year out, God will keep giving us direction for the future. He'll keep guiding us and showing us what's next. But in order to get there, we got to be faithful with what's right in front of us. And there's a lot to accomplish, man. Financially, spiritually, practically, we got a ton to accomplish. We got about $40,000 worth of property stuff to do this year. That handicap walkway that we got to redo, we're doing an elevator because that was the best the best cost-wise and longevity. So that'll be cool. Kids, you can't ride up and down it. Or adults. That's going to be about $30,000. And we got to demo this cave. There's going to be a ton of stuff to do. And God has blessed us. Like, God has taken care of us. Like, we're in a pretty decent spot financially. But in order to do, last year we were about $15,000 in the red. Because we made some investments in property stuff, landscaping and things like that. But in order for us to just really kind of do what we're trying to do this year, it's going to take about us increasing about average about $1,000 a month, at least. I'm just telling you the need. I don't know what that looks like for you, but it's not just financial. We need servants in almost every capacity. Pro presenter, audio, children's ministry, nursery. It'd be great to have someone come alongside Michael with the youth, especially a female that has a heart for young people. Like, there's just, you want an opportunity, just come and ask me, okay? I'll talk with you about your spiritual gifts and point you in the right direction. It's something that I love to do, but you got to be willing, and I can't make you willing, and I can't stir you, but the Lord can. But then we got to respond. We're all a part of this thing. And in order to complete the work, we got to do it together. And I know so many are so just faithful and purposed. But is there a next step? Is there more? Or if you're not a part, how do you want to be a part? Is the Lord stirring you? Are you willing to complete the work together? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your love, God. We are dummies, fools, unwise, not the brightest, Lord, but you choose people like us, people like me, and you want to use us, Lord, because we admit our brokenness before you, and we make a decision to be willing, God, and I pray, Lord, that you would stir hearts, God, for anybody that's a part of this congregation, that this is that they would say this is their family, that this is their home church. Lord, I pray you would stir them and show them in whatever capacity you desire how you want them to be a part, how you want them to play their part. God, that we could complete the work, that we could see what you have for us right now in preaching the gospel and making disciples and being disciples. And we would see how you want to do that and use us in the future, Lord. So please give us that heart of faithfulness. I thank you for your goodness. I pray that we would respond to your stirring in whatever way that looks like. In Jesus' name, amen.